the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Perhaps some of you were expecting that I would continue this morning in the series I have been preaching in the evening on Revelation. The reason I am not doing so can be explained by the situation that we are in as a nation, a serious drought. And as I announced, the synodical delegates have asked the congregations of the Reformed Churches of South Africa to set apart this day to humble ourselves and to ask the Lord to send rain. And I thought it would be a good thing if we looked at what the Word of God had to say about rain and about the withholding of rain. We are very modern people as we look at the world around us. And we tend to have the outlook of modern, unbelieving science that sees the operation of the forces of nature as things that just happen automatically and from causes that have no relationship to the behavior of human beings at all. But brothers and sisters and congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not the viewpoint of Scripture. The clouds arise, the tempests blow, by the order of the throne of Almighty God. And when the clouds do not arise, and when the tempest does not blow, these things take place also by the order of the throne of Almighty God. It is good that in this circumstance we consider what God in His Word has to say about times of drought. This passage of Scripture teaches us that rain is a gracious gift of God, which He gives and withholds according to his sovereign grace and justice. And to understand this, I want to emphasize three things. First of all, rain is the mark of God's gracious favor toward those of covenant faithfulness. In the second place, drought is threatened upon those who turn from covenant faithfulness. And thirdly, repentance and faith is necessary in times of drought. Now let us see, first of all, that rain is a promised mark of God's gracious favor toward those of covenant faithfulness. That's what we see in the opening of this passage. There is a promise here, a promise that God will send rain upon the land to which the people were about to enter. He will send rain that they will be able to harvest the grain from which they will make the bread, the staff of life, that they will be able to have the wine that was their chief drink, that the oil would be also provided to them. In other words, the promise of rain is to them a promise of those things that are required for life to take place. Particularly, to these people, God promises what Scripture calls the early and the latter rains. Now, these promises were very important to the people of Israel, the people who were going to enter the promised land. When God gave the promise of the land to Abraham, he referred to the land as a land that flowed with milk and honey. But what is necessary for a land to be a land that flows with milk and honey? There must be grass in the fields that are also mentioned in this text. Grass that the cattle can eat and milk can be produced. In preparing this message, one of the commentaries I consulted was the commentary on the whole Bible by Jameson, Fawcett and Brown. And Professor Jameson is the one who wrote the commentary on the book of Deuteronomy. And in his comments he mentions, this is in the latter part of the 19th century, of an English farmer who was in Palestine making a trip. And he had in the back of his mind that statement of a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, when this 150 years ago, when this English farmer was there, he could only find donkey's milk available at a very high price. The early and the latter rains at that time had ceased. And I believe from what I have heard since that still is the case in Palestine, in Israel today. that these early and latter rains would be given was absolutely necessary for God's people to survive in the land of promise. It was a particular property of that land that set it off from the land of Egypt, for example. In Egypt, there were no early and latter rains. Instead, the people there just depended upon the Nile and the flooding of the Nile every year to provide the fertility to the land. But in God's land of promise, He promised that He would send the rains that would make it a fruitful and glorious place to live. But we see that the promise is not without stipulations. And we see them very clearly here. The promise of rain will come if the people obey God's commandments. What are those commandments? Moses says those commandments are to love God and to serve God with all the heart and all the soul. Now, how do we evaluate these promises or these stipulations, these conditions? Are they easy conditions or are they hard conditions? And before you make a choice between those two propositions, I'll add a third one. Are they impossible conditions? And brothers and sisters, if we understand what Scripture teaches about God and His commandments, they are impossible. The stipulations of this promise are far beyond the capacity of the people of Israel to obey. Scripture sets before us two things when it speaks about God's people, ancient people of Israel. It sets before us clearly their failings, but at the same time, their ignorance of their own frailty. When they gathered at Mount Sinai, and God spoke to them concerning, or Moses spoke to them concerning God's law, what did they respond? All these things we will do. But what was the fruition of that promise? Disobedience. The golden calf. The complaints about no food, no water. The complaints of the giants in the land that they would not be able to conquer. The people of Israel had this idea that they were capable of obeying the commands of God, but the narrative of the text of Scripture shows us that they were incapable of the performance of these regulations. Obey what I command you. Love me. Serve me with with your whole heart. These are impossible commandments. So, the covenant faithfulness of which I speak is not the unaided covenant faithfulness of a people striving by their own efforts to be pleasing to the Lord. It is through turning to the one who was the promised mediator of the covenant, to putting their trust in the God who would do for them what they could not do for themselves, that the rains would be given, the early and the later rains. You may have wondered at the title of this first point, speaking of grace along with covenant faithfulness. But grace is there because without grace there is no possibility of covenant faithfulness. The giving of rain, the promise of life to sustain the people is a promise that is a promise of God's grace, because by the absolute standard of His perfect righteousness, these people could never meet the stipulation. And this is what we have to see, and what we're going to look at the end of the sermon, in terms of ourselves. When we ask God for rain in this drought, we're not asking Him, brothers and sisters, for what we deserve. We're asking Him for His grace, for His undeserved favor upon us. There is no one in this room who can claim that we have obeyed the voice of God's commandments to love Him and serve Him with all our hearts. And if that were not true, we would not have to start our prayers to God by the confession of our sins. God's promise is a promise that is dependent upon His grace, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ He has provided one who has that covenant faithfulness, who obeyed His Father's commandments in all that He did and said and thought, who loved His Father and served Him with His whole heart, even to the shedding of His blood for the sins of His people. That's the grace upon which this covenant promise is based. What are the lessons? Water is life. That's a lesson I had to learn when I came to Africa. When I was a boy in North America, my mother was, "Rain, rain, go away. Let me go outside and play." And I grew up and I was able to tolerate rain because intellectually I knew that the farmers needed rain for the food to grow. But it wasn't until I came to Africa that I really learned Water is life. And without water, there is no life. The promise shows that the gift of rain is not a commodity that can be taken for granted. Rain doesn't fall just because of the ordinary laws of nature. And again, the final lesson is that the promise, the stipulations of the promise, like the stipulations of the covenant itself, are only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no grace. Without Christ, there is no promise. The promise is yea and amen through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we see here drought is threatened upon those who turn from covenant faithfulness. Moses says to the people, don't be deceived. That you turn away from the Lord and serve other gods. What is he warning the people against? Well, obviously, he's warning the people against idolatry. So, if we don't have a spirit shrine in our house, we're okay. If we don't name the name of other gods, Baal, Astarte, Buddha, we're okay. No. Idolatry in 1500 BC was that characteristic that marked people as people of the unbelieving world. Israel was called to worship and serve the only true and living God. And the rest of the world served their idols. In 1500 BC, that's what worldliness meant. But brothers and sisters, we don't live in 1500 BC. We live in 2015 AD, approaching quickly 2016 AD. What does worldliness mean today? How are we to hear Moses' words, do not be deceived? Deception for some of us might be in terms similar to those of Moses' day. For was it not true? Is it not true that in some houses in South Africa there are spirit shrines? Is it not true in South Africa that there are some places where the ancestors are worshipped, taking away the worship from the living and true God. But that's not where most of us in this building are. But there is a worldliness in our culture, too. A worldliness that threatens to deceive us. When we see what is published before us in slick magazines, in the media, through godless education, that teaches evolution, that teaches feminist agendas, that teach other perversions, and we are tempted to say, well, all of this is just the way things are. Let's go along to get along. And then if that's our attitude, we are not heeding the words of Moses. Do not be deceived. The people would enter the land. The people would be deceived. The people would go after those foreign gods, so that the later prophets could talk about Israel and Judah worshiping the foreign gods under every green tree and on every high hill. Moses had made it clear, do not be deceived. And the people fell into that deception. Let us not follow in the footsteps of Israel. Let us not be deceived by our cultures that says you must do as the world does. You must think as the world thinks. You must put your importance where the world puts its importance. That is the same deception against which Moses warned. What does he say would happen if they were deceived? God will withhold the rain. He will stop the heaven, and you will perish from off the face of the ground. This isn't just the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 11 with reference to drought coming as a judgment of God. Deuteronomy 28:22, Moses pronounces that one of the curses to come upon Israel for covenant and unfaithfulness is the curse of drought. 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah declares that because of the idolatry of Israel, there will be no rain to fall upon Israel except at his word. Job 24, verse 19. Job indicates the drought is one of God's judgments upon the wicked. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6, the song of the vineyard, God declares that as judgment upon his vineyard, he is going to withhold the rain from it. Jeremiah 50, verse 38. In God's promised judgment upon Babylon, he pronounces judgment against her waters to bring drought. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 17, drought is sent upon the land because the people have taken more effort to satisfy themselves than to be concerned about the state of the house of their God. The prophet says, drought will come upon you because you sit in your paneled houses and the temple of God lies in ruins. Is drought a judgment from God? Without a prophet, and I am not a prophet, brothers and sisters, without a prophet, we can not definitely say that it is. But at the same time, without a prophet, we cannot definitely say that it is not. We can ask ourselves some questions, however. Can we honestly claim to have given covenant faithfulness to the Lord as individuals, as a congregation, as a church federation, as a society? Can we say, well, this can't be God's judgment because we're such faithful people? Answer that in your own hearts. I know the way I answer it. Is worldliness a characteristic of the land in which we live? Worldliness that in various cultures here might be described in various different ways. If these questions are asked in a certain way, then the conclusion that we come to may be that we have to seriously consider that the drought that we are experiencing comes from the hand of the Lord. So finally, we see in the last place that repentance and faith is necessary in times of drought. Even though we cannot say absolutely that any particular drought is God's hands of judgment, repentance and faith is always necessary in times of drought, because repentance and faith is always necessary. Whether God's judgment is present or not, we are sinners. Therefore, we need to repent of our sins and turn in faith to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always our need. And so whether or not we can categorically say that the drought is God's hands of judgment, the necessity is the same. There are no perfect people in South Africa or anywhere else in the world. There are no perfect churches in South Africa or anywhere else in the world. South Africa is not a perfect society. nor is one to be found anywhere in the world. As we think of this necessity in this time of drought, from the point of view and from the point of view of the church and from the point of view of the nation, however, we need to make a distinction. What kind of repentance and faith is necessary for the church? Well, the answer to that question depends on the answer to this question. How is the true church to view God's hand in time of His displeasure? Is it to be viewed as the hand of punitive judgment? Certainly not. We are His people, covered by the blood of His Son. Punitive judgment has been taken by our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore all the penalty for our sin. Is it, on the other hand, to be viewed as the hand of fatherly chastisement? Certainly it is. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are not to despise the chastisement of the Father, or to complain when it comes upon us, because the Lord chastises those whom He loves and scourges every son whom He receives. What then is the necessity of the church in repentance and faith in times of drought? It is to examine ourselves as to our particular sins and seek the Spirit's conviction of those sins. To repent of these particular sins, particularly to turn to Christ and His Spirit for forgiveness and the strength to change our behavior. Now, I can't answer for anyone here except myself what particular sins they need to particularly repent of. But the text provides us one possible answer for everyone here. And that is the question of how faithful we have been to God's Word. What is Moses' cure to keep from being deceived? In this text, he says, "Therefore, the words that I command you this day shall be on your heart, and you shall have them as frontlets before your eyes, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And how do we measure up to that? And then he goes on to say, and this is what some of us need to hear, "And you shall teach them diligently to your children." Those of you who have children, are you teaching God's Word diligently to them? I can say this without much fear of contradiction. If a child receives from his or her parents the idea that the Christian faith is a matter that only concerns Sunday, that is the highest we can expect that child to raise to. If they look around in their house and they see that the only time the Bible comes out is when we're on our way to church, if they see that the only time Christian things are the topic of conversations is on the Lord's Day, there's a problem. If the only time worship takes place is in this room, there's a problem. That doesn't cover all the possible sins that we might need to repent of, but it's one that the text makes abundantly clear. We need to be faithful to God's Word, lest we be deceived by the world. I know my wife has tried to get her children in the catechism class to memorize scripture. Parents, this is not an unimportant matter. The Word of God, says the psalmist, I have hidden in my heart, and I might not sin against thee. But what kind of repentance and faith is necessary for the nation? Now this question also is answered by another question. How is the unbelieving nation to view God's hand in times of His displeasure? Is it to be viewed as the hand of fatherly chastisement? Certainly not. Because God is not the father of the unbeliever. God is not the father of anyone who is not united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Is it to be viewed as the hand of punitive judgment? Yes. That's what God's hand of judgment is for the unbeliever. So what kind of repentance is necessary for the world? Is it forgiveness of particular sins, or is it forgiveness of sin? Again, we need to understand that people are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they are sinners. What the need for the unbelieving society in times of God's displeasure is not moral realignment. It is regeneration of the members of that society. God doesn't judge a nation because of particular sins. He judges a nation because they have forgotten Him. Because they are sinners by nature. Because they have turned away from the only living and true God. And what they need is the repentance and faith of conversion. We should not be looking around our society for particular sins and say, well, if we get South Africa to turn away from that sin, then the drought will go away. The problem is not poverty or how it is handled. The problem is not racism. The problem is not any other thing of that nature that we could mention, even though those are problems in this country. The problem is unbelief. We could say, well, let the nation take care of its own self. We can just be concerned with what we as a church need to do in this time. But if the problem for the nation is unbelief, the solution is not in the hands of the nation. The solution is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whom has He entrusted the gospel to? He has entrusted the gospel to His church. We have a duty, not only as the church to examine ourselves in times of a chastisement, but we have a duty as a church to proclaim the gospel to a nation in times of judgment God sends upon that nation. Will we do our duty for ourselves in seeking our own sins that God may be chastising us for? And will we do our duty as a church, as we are commissioned with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim it fearlessly and boldly? Because if this drought has come in judgment upon an unbelieving nation, the only solution is that nation turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for sinners. May God give us the ministry of His Spirit, that we see what is for us the necessity of this hour. May God bless you, and may God bless His Word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before You, because we know that as a church we are wayward children in need of Your fatherly chastisement. We thank You for it as evidence of Your love for us. And we ask You, Father, to make us zealous to see those manners of which we need to repent, that before we address our nation, we would remove the log from our own eyes. But Father, we also pray that You would make us faithful in that witness to the world, a world lost in worldliness and unbelief that needs to turn not from particular sins, but from their sin and unbelief unto the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us faithful, Father. We ask for the work of Your Spirit, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.